to mention the red roses that are on the Lord's Supper table this morning. One of our sisters from the Laotian congregation brought those in today in honor of her son who died 2 years ago on Easter. How amazing it is to think the celebration of the resurrection is such a sweet reminder to us of what God has done in our lives and the promise of eternity. And thank you for bringing those this morning. We honor Him, and we honor even more than that our risen Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has made all these things possible. It's what we celebrate today. The fact of the matter is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ changes absolutely everything. Absolutely everything. More than most of us have contemplated or thought in the past. Many of us are familiar with the movie It's a Wonderful Life. Probably most of you have seen that. One of the top movies ever filmed in the United States. And it's usually shown at Christmas time because of this incredible story that takes place about a man, George Bailey, who finds out that the savings and loan that he operates for the community, a deposit is lost by his uncle. It amounts to a massive amount of money prior to World War II of $8,000. And it is such a shocking amount that he realizes that the savings and loan will go out of business. And with it, many of the people in the community will go bankrupt. They'll lose their homes and their businesses. And the town's infrastructure will collapse. And this very mean man, almost an Ebenezer Scrooge type, by the name of Potter, will take advantage of the community at that point and step in and turn this into a ramshackle, fallen community, a mess and a shadow of what it had been in the past. And so in the midst of this overwhelming weight of concern and frustration and disappointment and failure, he falls into a deep depression and he contemplates actually taking his own life. Because he figures it out that his life insurance would cover the debt of the $8,000, thus saving the community, and there would be enough money left to take care of his family for the rest of their lives. And so in the midst of contemplating this tremendous act of self-sacrifice, he's about to give up and give in to this depression when Clarence the Angel shows up. You remember Clarence? Clarence shows up and he has an opportunity to help somebody and earn his wings. And so he comes to George and he tries to show George the rest of the story. George is fixated on what this town is going to look like if he doesn't do something, if Potter is in control. He understands the desolation that's going to be there, the lack of any morals, the lack of family, the drunkenness, all of it is going to be a part of this community. And Clarence shows him that there's another way, that somehow or another, it doesn't have to turn out this way, that if he stays with it, he will make a difference. And so he shows George what life would be like in that community if he were not to continue to live. It struck in my mind the thought that comes in our culture today is what would happen if Jesus Christ was not born or not resurrected from the dead. Ultimately, Clarence shows him that the people of the community come to life and come to the rescue. They raise the money. They save the town. And George, who is feeling unappreciated and like a failure, is exalted by his friends and his family. And God uses him to be able to turn around all of this community. The Wall Street Journal kind of did a twist on this week, and maybe some of you saw it. They called it the Easter effect of how Easter changed the world. And they posed the old question, again, what would life be like for us today in our modern societies if Jesus Christ had never been born? If he had never been raised from the dead? Because you see, it's about the same. If Jesus had not been raised from the dead, you would never have heard of his name. He wouldn't have made any difference. He wouldn't have had any followers. And so they were asking that question, what would it be like if Jesus had never been born? Well, I can tell you that you don't have to look very far in the 2,000 years after the time of Christ to see the impact of Jesus Christ. Because of the resurrection, his teachings and his followers touched the world with the gospel. In the world in which Jesus came, human life was cheap. It was meaningless. And in fact, if you go back and you read the ancient writings of what happened in Roman society, infanticide was a regular part of the Roman life and of the rest of the world. Husbands didn't want daughters. And so frequently, if they had one daughter, they exposed the other daughters. That means they put them to death. They would sometimes just put them out in a field and let the wild animals come and eat them. Sometimes they would drown them, but by whatever means, human life had no value at all. And a man could do whatever he wanted with his kids. It's hard for us to imagine today, but if he wanted to beat them, if he wanted to kill them, it was within his power to do so because they had no value at all in the society in which they live. Even sons, most often because families struggled to survive, even sons, if he had more than one or two, one was preferred, two was insurance, but anything beyond that was unnecessary. It was just another mouth to feed. And so in the ancient world, life had no value whatsoever. And it was common to sacrifice children to supposed gods, to expose children so they wouldn't have to feed them. It was a normal part of life. Most of us, if you're a fan of the movies, you've seen movies like The Gladiator, which capture a little bit of the gore of what happened in the Roman theater. There was this hunger to watch violence and death in the Roman world. When we talk about feeding Christians to lions, when we talk about even in the book of Daniel and seeing the same thing happen with him, this was a part of what the ancient world was like. You didn't turn on the TV and watch It's a Wonderful Life. You went to the Colosseum to watch some people kill each other and shed blood or fed to a lion or some exotic animal. This is the world into which Jesus was born, where life had absolutely no value whatsoever. That's the world that Jesus came to. We could talk a little bit about women. It's interesting today that the height of feminism in our society today, and we'll not take time to think too much about that, but no recollection at all that it was Jesus Christ that changed the value of women. When you look back at the life of Jesus and you see it even in the passage we're going to read in a moment, he elevated women. Women were property. Now, there'll be people that write some articles out there and they'll tell you that it wasn't always that way, and it wasn't necessarily always that way for women that were at the higher end of society, that had money, had power by their connections. But the rest of society, for the most part, women had no value at all. They were basically their husband's slaves. Even the marriage relationship itself was a sham. He could have sex with whoever he wanted to have sex with. If he owned slaves, he could have sex with them. She didn't have any value. She basically served him. It was into this kind of a world that Jesus came. And his elevation of women changed that. I love a quote that I saw this past week that Charles Haddon Spurgeon, he had been talking to a missionary and was told of a Hindu woman who said to a missionary, "Surely your Bible was written by a woman." "Why?" he asked. "Because it says so many nice things for women. Our pundits never refer to us but in reproach." And still in much of the world, that is still the case. Apart from the teachings of Jesus Christ, apart from what came out of that early church, the place and the stature of women would be different in this world. The Apostle Paul, we were doing premarital counseling this past week. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, he says that a woman's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. And the ancient world would have said, absolutely. But he goes on and he says, a man's body does not belong to the man alone, but also to his wife. Outlandish, revolutionary, shocking to the world in which Jesus came. And yet Jesus changed the cultural fabric of the world. When you and I look at what happened as the church began to grow, abortion, infanticide, exposure, child sacrifice, all of that disappeared in 400 years after the teachings of Christ because Christians stepped up And they would take those children that were exposed and receive them to themselves. They never killed their own children, but they valued life. And they began to take care of people that were sick. Part of what happened in the early church was Christians took care of people in the midst of plagues and crises. And their love and their service and their devotion to fellow man gained the attention of the world that said, something is different about these people. Well, the something that was different was they served a risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who changed the world when He rose from the dead and His teachings began to be proclamated throughout the world. You might say to you, oh, that's nice. That's 1,500 years ago. What's happened lately? Well, in the world in which we live, the last century was an incredibly horrible century. Do we not know that? The estimations of how many people were murdered in the 20th century are somewhere between 220 million and 270 million people murdered. Basically because people put into effect philosophical things that had just been talked about in the past but were implemented. Things that did not value human life, did not value anything. And led to the total disintegration of entire societies. If you've been through a philosophy class, either in high school or college, you've heard of Friedrich Nietzsche, who taught incredible philosophies that were way outside of the mainstream of his day and of his time. Most people simply thought him mad, and he did die a madman. He lost his mind, ultimately. And lived the last years completely unable to intelligently communicate anything. But he said, had Jesus never come, we wouldn't have the corruption of slave morals into the human race. This concept of slave morals that he talked about was what it means to set aside whatever the basic instincts are in your life for somebody else. To be able to be willing to sacrifice. I watched little kids here. My wife ran up to me and she said, it was really cute to watch the preschoolers go down the hallway and after the eggs. They would pick one up and they'd leave one for the next kid. They'd pick another one up a little further down and they'd leave one for the next kid. They had this sense of concern and compassion for other people. Nietzsche said, don't operate that way. It's all about you. It's all about the power that you can have and destroying anything that's weak. And then we end up, if that be the case, with Hitler picking up on these ideas some decades later and actually putting them into practice. This concept of being able to step outside of moral boundaries imposed upon us by Jesus, according to Nietzsche's thinking, boundaries that ought not be in place, that stop the natural man from being all that he can. Boundaries that Hitler began to talk about. He took this Übermensch that Nietzsche talked about and he brought it over into German culture and he talked about the Superman or the master race. This blonde-haired, blue-eyed Nordic man that was strong and could destroy anything. And it was the focus of the SS to train them to be these people with no slave morals that would kill whenever it was necessary, whoever it was necessary. For the sake of power. And as a result of taking those ideals and bringing them back from pre-Christian days, Hitler, as we know, killed 16 million people. Because he lived out a philosophy that was popular before Jesus came and changed things. This past week I also saw an interesting quotation from Richard Dawkins, you know, the famous atheist. Listen to this. There are no Christians, as far as I know, blowing up buildings. I'm not aware of any Christian suicide bombers. I'm not aware of any major Christian denomination that believes the penalty for apostasy is death. I have mixed feelings about the decline of Christianity insofar as Christianity might be a bulwark against something worse. So here's the atheist saying, wait a minute, I've worked my entire life trying to prove that there is no God. And now I'm standing on the side watching and thinking, it could be worse than what it is right now. Now, he obviously is talking about Islam here. But you don't have to go very far historically to see atheistic societies Lenin, Stalin, many others, were responsible for more deaths than even Adolf Hitler was when they put into action some of these thoughts and some of these things. You see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ changed everything. And the longer we go in our society where we no longer believe in the supernatural, where we no longer believe that God came in the flesh, that God was crucified on a cross for our sins and resurrected from the dead, the further that we get from that, the ruling philosophies that were a part of the world before Jesus came are returning back into our society today. We can still see it in North America today. The resurrection of Jesus Christ changed everything. Now open your Bibles with me. This is Matthew chapter 28. This is that moment when the ladies go out to the tomb. And here in even this passage, we see the beginning of the unfolding of what the resurrection of Jesus Christ did and how it changed the people immediately, even then and on into today. So this is Matthew chapter 28, verse 1. After the Sabbath, as the first day of the week was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to view the tomb. There was a violent earthquake because an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and approached the tomb. He rolled back the stone and was sitting on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing was as white as snow. The guards were so shaken by fear of him that they became like dead men. The angel told the woman, "Don't be afraid, because I know you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples he is risen from the dead and indeed is going ahead of you into Galilee. You will see him there. Listen, I have told you." So departing quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, they ran to tell the disciples the news. Just then, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." They came up, took a hold of his feet, and worshiped him. Then Jesus told them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to leave for Galilee, and they will see me there." I don't know about you, but if I saw anything that looked anything like this, I would need somebody to tell me, "Don't be afraid too." And so the honesty of this early account recorded for us in the Scriptures is there for us. This account of the resurrection that occurs 3 days after the crucifixion. The claim in this passage of Scripture is, "He has risen." He has risen. How shocking that must have seemed. In fact, as we will see later, they didn't seem to have any understanding of what Jesus had told them over and over again, because they knew the same thing that we know. People don't rise from the dead. It doesn't happen. And so they did not expect it. But the claim very clearly here and in all four Gospels is the same. Jesus rose from the dead. He is risen. Now I would say to you this morning, it is impossible to explain Christianity if Jesus did not rise from the dead. It's impossible. There is no other explanation. That's why if you go back and you read the literature of people, one after another, supposedly brilliant man, went to actually find out if any of this were true, and one after another has ultimately, after serious study and looking at the Gospels and looking at the evidence, has come to realize that something happened that was so amazing that it overwhelmed the cowards that became powerful people. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the best explanation for that, because the resurrection changed everything. First of all, as we look at this passage, the resurrection changed the eyewitnesses themselves. You read the fake news on the internet and it always starts off, there's never any names. There's never a community. There's never a date. Somebody said, somebody this, that. It's always so blurred out, no specifics at all recorded in it. You could never find out whether it was really true or not. That is not the truth of the Scriptures. When you look at what we just read, there are names given. and specific witnesses that are mentioned who are people that are still alive when these words are written down. And so they could have been questioned. Somebody could have said, well, I know Mary. I know her. Let's go get her. Let's ask her if what she said was really true. And so we see here in this passage, Mary Magdalene's mentioned, Mary the mother of James, Salome, Cleopas is mentioned later in one of the other accounts. And then it mentions the 11 who were well known by this point. The specifics are there for us to be able to see. We see the beauty of Luke recording something slightly different. We see these two men that are on the road to Ephesus and they're talking about the events of what's happened. And Jesus reveals himself to them there in that moment. And they are radically changed in their understanding of what has taken place. They go from talking about stuff that happened in Jerusalem to suddenly realizing that they had seen the risen Lord and Savior. There's names here in the history. People that could be checked on. People that could be examined to see if it was really true. You see, the resurrection was met with the same kind of skepticism and unbelief that you and I would have today if we'd heard this for our first time. We would say, surely that can't be. And so God provided for us eyewitnesses who saw Him with their own eyes. Nobody believed the resurrection until they saw Jesus. In fact, you can go all the way through this. The disciples, even Thomas. You remember Thomas? I'll not believe unless I can put my finger in the nail prints in his hand and put my hand into his side. How many of you felt like that? Yeah. That's the kind of proof I want if I'm thinking about the reality of the resurrection. And so there was this significant doubt and skepticism that was there that was only changed when they actually saw Jesus. When they saw Jesus, they were changed. They became eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, if this story had been made up, and this is some of the evidence you can look at as well, it would not have been made up this way because the evidence is almost embarrassing. They wouldn't have made women the first witnesses to the resurrection because their testimony was not legally valid. So if I'm going to make up proof of the resurrection, I'm going to make sure that I've got a couple men there that see the resurrection. I'm not going to make it up and say women were the first people to see the resurrection. And then I love this. When you look at the disciples, where are the disciples according to the Gospels here at this point? They're locked up in a room hiding from the religious leaders. They're not looking for a resurrection. They're hiding from the powers because they feel and they figure that they are probably next. And so you see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ changed these eyewitnesses. After they had seen Jesus, everything was different from that point on. You would not have a Bible in your hands if it were not for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This story would have passed into oblivion and never been shared ever again. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ changed the lives of the eyewitnesses. The resurrection of Jesus Christ also changed the message itself. In fact, the message is very simple here in verse 6. He has risen just as He said. And so the realization suddenly at this moment was that everything that Jesus had said had a literal meaning. And they came to look back on what He said and hear it with new eyes. He'd been telling them all along what was going to happen. But they didn't see it and they didn't sense it. And so when you and I get to Acts chapter 2, this is 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, after Passover. 50 days after Passover, the Bible tells us that Jesus appeared before His disciples for 40 days. So 10 days after Jesus ascends into heaven, the Holy Spirit comes upon the church. The presence of Christ is gone in a physical and bodily way. He has promised that His Spirit will come and rest upon the church. And at Pentecost, in those days, in that 50th day, the power of God comes upon the disciples. And Peter stands in Jerusalem at the temple and he preaches the first Christian sermon ever preached. And the message is not about thou shalt keep the Ten Commandments anymore. It's not about the law. It's not about do this and don't do that. This is what the message is that he preaches here at this moment. He says, this Jesus of Nazareth was a man attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs that God did among you through him, just as you yourselves know. Though he was delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge, and you used lawless people to nail him to a cross and to kill him, God raised him up, ending the pains of death. The message is Jesus and the resurrection. He goes on again. We're in the same chapter, the same sermon. God has raised this Jesus. We are all witnesses of this. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know with certainty that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Repent and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What is the message now? It's not the law. The message is a resurrected Christ, Jesus. This Jesus, Peter says. This Jesus, Peter says. This Jesus, Peter says, as he proclaims the hope of the gospel because of the resurrected Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, the question is, why did these people become followers of Jesus Christ? Because Jesus was raised from the dead. Nothing else makes sense. Third, the resurrection changed their mindset. Their mindset. We've already alluded to the difference that took place here. But when we look at this passage of Scripture, they're grieving in chapter 27, verse 61, at the death of Jesus. Here in this passage, they're afraid by what they're seeing here in verses 5 and verse 10. But when we move to Acts chapter 2, these same people who are hiding, grieving, and fearful now are boldly proclaiming the gospel at the very place that they know the greatest pushback and harm could come on the Temple Mount itself. They're proclaiming Jesus Christ. They have gone from powerless little cowering children hiding in a room with the doors locked to powerful people who no longer care what is done to them because they have seen that God has the power of life and death. And so if I die proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ, who cares? God's already proved he can give me life eternal. So they go from powerless to powerful. And if that's not enough, history tells us they died literally proclaiming the gospel. The rest of the book of Acts, they're harassed by the religious leaders. They're jailed. Stephen is stoned to death. They're persecuted. And James is beheaded. But they keep on proclaiming the resurrected Jesus Christ. Origen of Alexandria, writing some 140 years after this, looks back and he said, of all the disciples, only John died a natural death. Every other disciple died proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why would they die for something that was a lie? They wouldn't. Nobody would die for a lie. They died because they knew the truth. They had seen the resurrected Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Peter, his amazing story. He wouldn't even die in the same way that his master died. He insisted on being crucified upside down rather than being dignified by being crucified the way that Jesus was. They died giving testimony to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, the resurrection changed, radically transformed their lives. The resurrection changed the day of worship. In the details that are here, and they're consistent throughout the Gospels, when the Sabbath was over, do you realize that basically by the time of Christ, they have been celebrating the Sabbath, we know, for at least 2,000 years. It's probably been longer than that. They've been celebrating the day of worship was the Sabbath. And yet now, all of a sudden, the day of worship changes. Verse 2 says, very early in the morning on the first day of the week, they went to the tomb at sunrise. What took place, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, did not occur on the Sabbath. It occurred on the first day of the week. And so the early church begins to meet on the first day of the week. And on into history, even to today, we meet not on the Sabbath, right, Sam? Because you went to the synagogue this past week. But we meet on the day of the resurrection, Sunday morning. Can you imagine if you and I tried to change Christmas Day today in our society? What would it take for us to get Christmas Day changed to a different day? It'd be impossible. Or Easter. How could we change Easter? The Jews, they mark Easter on their calendar as the Passover. It's set on a lunar cycle. We meet in following that same cycle that was set by them 3,000 years ago now at this point. And so what would it take for us to change the day? I'll tell you what it took for them to change the day. It was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They begin meeting on a weekly basis to worship together, to worship the risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, on the day of the week that He rose from the dead. How else can you change something as significant as that? You see, the resurrection changed everything. Now, maybe the most obvious from the introduction this morning is, finally, the resurrection changed the world. It changed the world. When you and I look at what happened in the early days of the church, and it's interesting, there's many writings that most of us have never been exposed to, but we can see the gospel beginning to transform the world. If you hold in your hands your Bible right now, and you read the book of Acts, you see Paul's three missionary journeys, and you can see this going out to the world and taking the gospel further and further into the world. And you can hear and you can read historically the accounts of people like Polycarp, who's 80 years old and is burned at the stake because of his testimony that Jesus is Lord. His testimony that Jesus is risen from the dead. Peter being crucified upside down. Nero blaming the burning of Rome on the Christians. All of these things tended to fan the flame of the testimony that those that were leaving Jerusalem were sharing with the world the story of the risen and resurrected Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. They took the gospel to the world. It's one of those most amazing stories. Again, the same passage of Scripture where Peter is preaching the first Christian sermon is Acts 2. And the Holy Spirit comes upon the church there. What often is missed, do you remember why the gospel was spoken in many languages? Because of all the people that were there from all over the world. God chose the day for the Holy Spirit to fall visibly upon the church when all of the Jews would be gathered back in Jerusalem so that as soon as they went home, guess what? 3,000 people came to Christ that day, and they took the gospel back to the ends of the earth with them. And so when you and I read Paul in the book of Acts, going from community to community, he didn't plant all those churches. Some of them were already in existence. He planted churches, yes, to be sure. But there were already churches proclaiming the risen Lord because they had left from Pentecost and gone out to share the gospel. And so the gospel very quickly got all over the Mediterranean world by God's amazing plan and design, sharing this amazing, ridiculous message that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. You see, the gospel changed the world. By the time we get to 400 A.D., scholars have said that there was hardly a place in the entire Roman Empire where the majority of people did not claim to be followers of Jesus Christ. The gospel, the message of a resurrected Savior, Jesus Christ, took over the entire world. And today we stand here in this place. Have you thought about the fact that across the world today, some 2.2 billion people like you and me are gathered for worship on Sunday because we believe in a resurrected Savior, Jesus Christ. The resurrection changes everything. Everything about us. It changed the eyewitnesses that we have in this account, and it changed us. It changed the message from the law to Jesus. It changed their mindset from powerless to powerful. It changed the day of worship from Saturday to Sunday. It changed the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We live in a different world today because of what Jesus did 2,000 years ago. The ultimate question, though, is this. Has the resurrection changed you? Those that met the resurrected Lord were radically transformed and changed. Has God revealed Himself to you, the power of the resurrection that raised His Son from the dead? Has it touched and changed your life? Have you not only acknowledged the reality of what God has done for us, but have you asked Him personally, as Peter preached in Acts chapter 2, have you asked Him for that forgiveness? Have you put your faith and your trust and believed in Him? Have you been willing to repent and follow after Him, the resurrected Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? The question again, has the resurrection changed you? It's just been a few weeks ago, Billy Graham passed away. You realize that they say that about 215 million people heard Billy Graham preach live. That means they went to the Coliseums and the stadiums. They went to the tents. They heard 215 million people heard him preach the gospel in his lifetime. Nobody ventures to guess how many people saw it on TV or on radio. The numbers would be so great that there would be no way to respond to that. The Billy Graham Evangelistic Association notes that over 3 million people professed faith in Christ through things that they either sent in from television or at the Crusades. Things that the gospel had touched their lives and they took some kind of action to indicate that they had received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And then in these past weeks, do you know that the most quoted thing that Billy Graham is remembered for today would never have been the thing that I would have thought? And yet in the days after his death, they said it was tweeted about every 12 seconds around the clock and around the world in multiple languages, was this quote from Billy Graham. He says, "Someday you will read or hear that Billy Graham is dead. Don't you believe a word of it. I shall be more alive than I am now. I will just have changed my address. I will have gone into the presence of God." That's the hope of the resurrection. Because Christ lives, you and I also can live. He is risen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, this morning we come to thank You, to celebrate what You've done through Jesus Christ, to bring with our lives, Father, in response to the resurrection of Christ. We know, we have seen, we have experienced the risen Lord and Savior because He lives within us. Father, we thank You for what You did in Christ when He took our sins upon Himself, when He was punished for our rebellion. And yet, Father, in His death, dying to sin, He was raised to newness of life. And You offer that to each of us here today. Lord, may the people here in this place and the over 2 billion that gather around the world and those that are there in their midst, may they hear the hope of the gospel, the hope of forgiveness in Christ, and may they too respond. May they too experience the risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.